being a taste of something better to come. And we long for that day. I'd ask you as we continue to worship to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. I realize that there was a day when I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 and there would be a lot of flutter of pages. But electronic doesn't give you the page sounds as you're turning. We should maybe get that in there, right? So at least I know you're going to the text, but it's all right. Hebrews chapter 4. In a moment, we're going to read from this text, but I just, as I was preparing this week, thinking through the theme of entering God's rest, I got to thinking about how often perhaps we like to travel and might need a break. We need a rest. We go traveling. We start looking on different hotel sites for where we might stay and find a place to put our heads down for a little while, maybe take a break from life, the exhaustion of things going on in our lives. And so we sometimes look at the website of a hotel and you often pick up some of the taglines they have to try and lure you in to their place of respite and so on. And so I was looking at some of these this week and some of them look quite appealing. This one says, "So much more than a place to rest your head." Or, "Leave stress behind." That's a good one because usually I take stress wherever I go. But leave it behind and come enjoy that. This one says, "Be our guest and enjoy a little slice of heaven on earth." I'm not sure I've been in a hotel that good yet, but maybe. This one's quite nice. "A clean bed for a tired soul." A clean bed for, I thought, that's interesting. Being the preacher that I am, you know, theologically, that doesn't really fit, does it? Then it got me thinking again of the clean bed of glorious rest in our Savior. The reality that if we know and love Jesus Christ because of His grace, we don't only have a nice soft bed to lay our soul, we have a sweet soft pillow to lay our head because God is good. And yet we live in a world spiritually, emotionally, socially that is full of chaos. That because of sin, there's a ton of stuff going on in our lives, and in reality, yeah, we need physical rest, but what about the spiritual rest? The rest of the soul, which is so vital. And as I think about that, it comes to bear upon our minds in the text before us today in Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to keep this theme of rest, eternal rest, rest in the presence of Jesus, in mind as we look at this text. And so Hebrews chapter 4, listen to what the author of Hebrews says about this rest. Hebrews 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have heard the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value because they did not share the faith of those who believe. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, 'So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.' And yet His works have finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere He has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'On the seventh day God rested from all His works.' And again in the passage above He says, 'They shall never enter my rest.' Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This He did when a long time later He spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, 'Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest and rests from their works, just as God did from His, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." This is the Word of the Lord. Now, to try and orient our minds for a few minutes this morning on this text, we need to remember where we're coming from. We've kind of walked our way through the book of Hebrews for the first few chapters under the banner or theme, if you will, that Jesus is better. You've probably got that now, don't you, if you've been here long enough. You know the theme, Jesus is better. better than the prophets, chapter 1, verse 1, better than the angels, chapters 1 and 2, better than Moses, chapter 3, that we looked at last week. And chapters 3 and 4, right up to where we've looked here, verse 13 really, talks about the fact that Jesus is superior to Moses in many ways, and the rest he brings is superior to that of anything that's come before. It just always shows us that everything about Jesus is better. And again, if you're still in that stage of your life where you're kind of wondering about Christianity or pursuing these things, I encourage you to pursue Jesus in that analytical, if you will, way, that sort of curious way, that critical way, because Jesus Christ stands up under the pressure of criticism. He's the Son of God. I think he can take it. His word is true, and his word can take it. Because Jesus is superior to all these things. Now, in chapter 3, if you just go back with your fingers into chapter 3, again, as we looked about Jesus being greater than Moses, I want you to notice verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who what? Share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. It's that idea of the heavenly calling that starts to come to the forefront here with us in chapter 4, because we begin to talk about this wonderful picture of God's rest. Now, last week I mentioned that in chapter 3 and then chapter 4, these sections, there's at least three ways in which the idea of rest is mentioned. The first in chapter 3, of course, and we read that from Numbers chapter 14, was the physical rest that the people of Israel would have in the promised land, the land of Canaan. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second rest is what we see here in chapter 4, coming from chapter 3 as well, is that future spiritual glorious rest for those who are truly God's children. We experience it in some ways now, but ultimately we're looking forward to it when it comes and the Lord returns, right? So there's the physical rest that the people of Israel thought about in the land of Canaan. There's the spiritual rest, if you will, the eternal promised rest that is promised to us in heaven one day. And then also, you notice in chapter 4, in verse 4, it brings in a third one, and that is the fact that God brings his Sabbath rest. He rested from his works. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 is the quotation. That God spent 6 days creating all things, and what does it tell us he did on the seventh day? He rested. Now, it doesn't say he stopped working, because God has been at work, working in his creation, all these things, all these centuries since then. But he rested from that creation. The Sabbath here, it's finished, it's perfect. Now he and his creation can enjoy the bliss of these things in a wonderful, restful environment, if you will. So those three are pictured here. Now, we can't unpack all of that today. And so you're going to have to do some of your own digging. That's why we have the study notes available online for your small groups or individuals, because this is a wonderful picture. But as I was wrestling in my mind all week long, how do we distill this into one message for today? It came down to this in my mind. God has a promised rest for those who will believe. Let us strive vigorously to make sure we're there. That's really what we find in the text before us. And let me unpack it for you this way. It will be a bit scattered perhaps at times. It'll be a bit convoluted. I might get too excited and talk too fast, and I'll try and slow down. But nonetheless, follow the pattern with me this way. In verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice here how the writer of Hebrews talks about entering God's rest. And there's four specific points I want you to glean from this. Go back to chapter 4, verse 1. What's the first word in verse 1? Therefore. What does that mean, of course? Well, this is based upon what has already been said in the previous section. Likely all of chapter 3 is what is referred to. Therefore, because that Jesus is greater than Moses, because of the rebellion of the people and hardening their hearts, therefore, because of that, notice what he says. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands. That's the first thing we want to notice. That's God's promise of a rest still stands. Now, when you do your own study, do a little thinking in terms of the term promise. How is promise used in the scriptures? It's used to talk about something that God will do. I promise something. But also that which is promised, the experience of that. Jot down for your own study chapter 8, verse 6, and chapter 9, verse 15 of Hebrews. 8, verse 6 and 9, 15. It talks about the promise from the better covenant. We'll get to that eventually, but you can do your study on that now. Chapter 8, verse 6, chapter 9, 15. The promise here is both what God says he will do and the substance of that which is received. That's a promise of God. So he says here, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now, wait a minute. If you're looking at your scriptures, something's not right here. Because what did it say in chapter 3, verse 19, or verse 18? To whom did God swear that they would what? Never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Did that generation, that 40-year generation of disobedient people that are spoken of in Numbers 14, did they enter into the physical rest of the land of Canaan? The answer is no, right? Lots of the Israelites did, the next generation, but they didn't. And yet, verse 1 says, the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now, that can't be the promise to enter the land of Canaan, because that's already taken place, right? A generation didn't get in, but a whole lot more did get in. That's done. So it must at least be alerting us to something different. That the picture of the people of Israel entering the promised land, though it was an actual event, it was their, they were obedient, they would have the land flowing with milk and honey, but this is showing, using that to illustrate, but there's a better rest ahead. The pictures of Scripture remind us of something greater to come. And so just keep that in mind. This promise of still stands, whatever that promise is, but it's a promise of rest, it still stands. So let's keep that in mind. The second point comes right after that. Let us therefore be careful none of you are found to have fallen short of it. Don't fall short. Now that comes back in chapter 3, doesn't it? Because the whole warning was, don't be like the rebellious generation of Israelites who missed going into the promised land. Don't miss out on this promise, this rest. Whatever this rest is, again, you might miss out. So be diligent. And we'll see that as we pave our way through this text. But the third point is important as well. These all just kind of give us a good formulation of what's to come. The third one is in verse 2, and that's when the writer of Hebrews reminds us here that this rest he speaks of somehow comes through the gospel. Verse 2, for we also have heard what? Had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. The message comes through the gospel. Now, again, we have to differentiate a little bit between what we mean by good news that was given to the Old Testament people and the good news slash the gospel in the New Testament. It's all based upon the same principle of God's grace through faith, but nonetheless here, what was the promise that God made to the people in Israel? Obey me and you'll get to go to the promised land, right? We've had this good news preached to us, but it's a new and better good news, isn't it? That if we trust and obey in Jesus Christ, guess what? We have the eternal rest with the Heavenly Father. In fact, that's the theme that we have to understand, that it runs continually through the Scriptures here. The promise of something better to come. And it comes through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So the promise still stands, pictured in the promise to the people of Israel. The promise itself, we have to be careful that we don't miss on it. The third is that we need to understand the gospel in seeing this rest. And then the fourth thing in these first couple of verses is right at the end of verse 2, that it is acquired by faith. Because it's shown in the negative way in verse 3. The message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Faith is necessary. It says that in verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Faith, believe. Now, the NIV says it here, that we did not share the faith of those who obeyed, and that links faith here. Well, they showed faith, but we didn't have the same faith. Or some older translations will have it, they didn't connect seeing what they saw with faith, that they didn't obey with faith and trust in the Lord. Either way can be seen here. The emphasis is on faith, that you have to believe to enter the rest. You see the picture that's developing here? And what we see in the Old Covenant people of God and coming to the land of Canaan, and what that, we like to use the word typology, what does it typify, what does it point to? It gives us a picture of something else to come, and that is the glorious gospel rest we have in Jesus Christ. There's the focus. I was trying to remind us, we had our small group Bible study yesterday, and we were working on this text, and so they helped me get the things right that I was getting wrong, so they're a great group to do that for me. But we tried to look at this and say, we need to keep the perspective of the big picture of the Bible in this, okay? Too often we get into the minutiae of things there, the small things and so on, and we forget the large picture. God creates, Sin and the fall come in. God begins his plan of redemption and restoration through all these things. Christ the Lord comes. He ascends to high. Now we're in these latter days waiting for the Lord to come again, right? And what is completed when the Lord comes again? Our eternal rest. God created rest in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Have you ever noticed that when you read the creation account, that it will talk about the 6 days of creation? And at the end of each day, what does he say? And then there was morning and night of the first day. It finishes. Same thing for the second day, right? Everyone, you can look at it right now if you want to. It's all there in Genesis chapter 1. But when it comes to the seventh day, it says, and God rested. It never says there's an end to that day. It doesn't say, in other words, morning and night on the seventh day and it's done. The picture you see is of God's rest is something that will be continuing and reclaimed ultimately when he comes again. The picture is the restoration of all that God will do, the perfect Eden, if you will, one day. But we're still in the midst of this convoluted problem of sinful world awaiting that day. But everything, listen, everything from there to the end is pointing to what? To that glorious rest. Isn't that right? You can't escape it. That's the end game. And it's to the glory of God himself. My mind wandered this week to Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful book by John Bunyan, which is so fantastic. There is a young Pilgrim's Progress, which is great for kids. Read it, parents, read it. But the picture that keeps coming back to me is that as Christian, who's the pilgrim going on this journey, as the burden falls off his back and rolls down into the grave, with wonderful picturesque language that Bunyan uses, the journey then is even now more set for Christian. And where is it to go? The celestial city, right? And everything he encounters along the way is either to thwart that journey or to encourage it on to the end, right? But the goal is always the same. It's the glorious rest of the heavenly city. It's always there. Folks, that's exactly what we're doing here today. That the gospel continues to work in our lives in such a way that it keeps our focus upon the celestial city, that glorious presence of God one day. And that's why here, as you move into the next section of chapter 4, I want you to see here that picture, because it's one of the need for diligent pursuit to that end. That's our goal, to find the glorious rest in that heavenly city one day. So go back to the text with me, and so we don't get too far ahead of ourselves, but I want to go back to chapter 4 and kind of pick up in verses 3 to 11, which really talks about, at least in my mind, the diligent pursuit that should be ours. And it's here where the writer of Hebrews starts to explain some of these principles we've already talked about. Look at how it picks up in verse 3. It continues with that theme of faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said. But notice here, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Where's that from? Well, that's the quote from chapter 95 of Psalms that was quoted in chapter 3 of Hebrews. It also goes back to the book of Numbers and Exodus where it talks about the rebellion of the people. They're not going to enter my rest. But he says, continue there, and yet, verse 3, his works have been finished since the creation of the world. I just mentioned that. Somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again in the passage he says, they shall never enter my rest. Now, unpacking that as it flows through here is the reminder again that God's rest is equivalent to what we find in chapter 11, 16 as the heavenly country. It's equivalent to what we have in chapter 12, verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem. In chapter 12, 28, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Folks, this is good stuff, so pay attention. What the writer of Hebrews is giving us here is a picture that everything is pointing to that glorious, heavenly, unshakable, restful kingdom in Jesus' name. And he's moving us in that direction. Again, go to the text. I'm just going to spend time in the verses here so you'll see where we're going with this. Look at how it picks up in verse 6. Because again, the writer of Hebrews is giving us language to kind of warn us, to keep us alert to what's going on. Look what he says in verse 6. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest. Remember, we already talked about that. Well, wait a minute. That rest ended. Oh, yes, that's Canaan. There's a better rest coming. It still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, look, verse 7, God again set a certain day, calling it what? Today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, again, just look at the chronology here. He's talking about something God did in the past, back in, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the whole Pentateuch there. He'd call about a day will come, and yet he quotes, the writer of Hebrews does, quotes Psalm 95. David, who is likely at that point writing in the study desk of his palace in Jerusalem, guess what? Canaan has already come. They're living in the promised land, as dysfunctional as the Israelites were, but they're there. But the picture again is they did not enter the rest, but a better rest is coming. And so the reminder is always giving us that sense that the situation for us is one that the rest is yet to come. Now, as you work through this text, some will look at this and saying, okay, so the rest that is talked about here, the Sabbath rest of God, and all the implications, is that something past, present, or future? My take here is that it is primarily future, but is also present in the sense that we enter that rest through Jesus Christ. We'll notice that as we get towards the end. But the ultimate goal is looking to the end. This is how one writer's put it, and I think it's helpful. He said that the rest of Canaan was a type or a symbol of the complete rest that God intended for all his people, which was prefigured in the Sabbath rest of God, according to Genesis 2. So what God was instituting there in his Sabbath rest was something he wants to enjoy with his chosen people, Jew and Gentile alike, who are saved by grace. And that rest is what we enjoy in his presence. And notice this, if you chart the whole image of the Sabbath rest in the Old Testament, it is not this picture of a bunch of people lying around taking naps. That's not it at all. It's a celebratory aspect. We rest from all these problems and worries. They don't affect us. Now we can enter into this glorious, worshipful presence of God himself. And folks, that's what it will be when we get to heaven, okay? If you think that we get to heaven and we get to just lie around all day taking naps and sipping tea or something, we might be able to do that. I have no idea. But the emphasis is now, because we enter into our glorious eternal Sabbath rest, nothing hinders us from the rejoicing worship of our God and King. Nothing. That's, you see, where we're driving to. In one sense, it really helps to put this life in perspective, doesn't it? Because as Paul says, short and temporary things we face here are small in comparison to the glories of heaven itself. That's a bad paraphrase, but you know the picture. Whatever we face here is, okay, that's all I have to figure out with now, because one day I'll be in that glorious presence of God. Now, I get it. It's hard to keep that in mind, isn't it? Because the pressures of life and things around us are pretty extreme sometimes, but that's the picture we have here. This heavenly rest is as expressed by David Peterson. I like his quote, and he's very frank, and I agree with him. He says, "The hope of God's people is a heavenly rest, not the reestablishment of the Jews in the land of Israel. The fundamental promise of the old covenant are fulfilled in a transformed way by Jesus Christ." We will get to that soon when we start to look at the wonders of the new covenant as it replaces the old covenant. And I recognize that there are many different viewpoints as to what happens in the end. And I believe that God will do a great restorative work of salvation through the Jewish people, but I don't believe it is ultimately to rebuild a temple and to reinstitute sacrifices. I know some believe that. I beg to differ, because everything here is pointing to something that is not here on the earth. It's a spiritual reality. What did Abraham look forward to? A city not built by hand, but the city of God. And oh, it's just so wonderful here. And again, you know, we can debate all you want if you like to. But I like to see here what the writer of Hebrews is saying, in a sense, is stop expecting everything in this life, but in the life to come. And while God's rest is seen presently through Jesus Christ, that's why we call people to put their trust in him, it points us to live and serve in such a way that we will one day enjoy that rest together. Now go back to the text, because I'm getting away from myself here. But I want you to see, in verse 7, it talks about setting that certain day called today, not October 31st of 2021, but today, in the day in which we live. This he did when he later spoke through David in the passage, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Here's the pivot verse for me, if you will, is verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Isn't that interesting? Who led them into the promised land? Joshua. Didn't he give them rest? Well, technically, right? They got into the land, yes, we know that historically. But it says here, if he had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken another day. That's why we have to think beyond just the material and recognize there's a spiritual reality of which the writer speaks. If Joshua had given them that wonderful eternal rest, God would never have said, there is another day called today, right? But he has said that. Today is the day, and it speaks about that wonderful, glorious rest is ours. Joshua didn't fulfill these things. There's another day coming. And so it says in verse 9, therefore there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who rests in him has finished their works, verse 10, just as God did from him. His. So just stop there for a moment and kind of let me collect my own thoughts as we think about this. That the picture here that is being unpacked for us is that as the Son is greater and superior and better than Moses, so is the rest that he brings is better than that which was offered to the people of Israel in Canaan. So that Jesus, the Son, is greater than Moses and all that he could do. He's greater than all of these things, and that which he brings is an eternal, wonderful rest in the presence of our almighty and gracious Heavenly Father. That's the hope for us, to have this restored in us. Now, what does verse 11 tell us? Well, it reminds us then, pursue this. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Now, again, he's using the illustration of the people of Israel in the land of Canaan to focus on our faithful walk with the Lord. He's not saying here, work for your salvation, right? As I think in my own mind and encourage other people when we do this, is when we get up against a verse that might be a little troubling for us, let's argue from the clear text of Scripture and from what we know to help us understand the ones that are a bit troubling. We know in the Scriptures, if we go through Romans and Ephesians, that we are saved by grace through faith, right? We know that if God is for us, no one can be against us, that nothing, Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God. If we are truly born again by the sovereign grace of the living God, nothing can separate us from Him. I will be in His presence one day, guaranteed not because of me, but because of what He says. Yes? So it can't mean that those who are truly born again will fall away ultimately and lose their salvation. We're going to get into that, chapter 6. I'm setting you up for that, okay? So what it does tell us is that, look, we need to be sure in our pursuit that we are truly the children of God and that we will not be disobedient and wander away, that we won't maybe wreck our faith or more, that we aren't those who are the unbelievers and that we'll enter that rest. It's encouraging a diligent pursuit of a righteous life based upon God's grace in our lives and the goal of heaven one day. And so the picture, if you will, for me at least, is that if I'm a child of God, everything I'm doing here now is for the greater glory of God and His presence one day. I'm going to the city of God. I'm pursuing that great race to the celestial city. Things will try and knock me down. Things will try and get us out of the way. But I will pursue it. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in me. That's the goal. That should be the goal in all of us. Now, verses 12 and 13, I'm going to suggest that we perhaps pick up on that next week. I want to talk a little more about the Word of God as it relates to the text here, but I think even beyond that is might be a good time to take a break and just look at God's Word and what it means, how it's a beautiful Word to speak to us, but just see how that fits in the context here, though, for a couple minutes here. But based upon all this, he says, for the Word of God is alive and active, right? It speaks. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is what God's Word does. It takes all these things and begins to speak to them. It divides our heart. It speaks to us. It penetrates. It convicts. It does all of these things. Why? Because verse 13 says that nothing is hidden at all from God, that everything is exposed before Him. It's uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him, notice, to whom we must give an account. The Word of God begins to speak so that we'll understand His truth and our lives will begin to reflect His glory and that we will see Him only. Now, you need to go home, prayerfully start to work through these things again because there's lots more to do. But let me suggest, as we try to draw a conclusion here, is just three little points of application that might be helpful as we do that. The first is a bit of a reference back to where I was earlier on, and that is keeping the big picture. We need to see the importance of orienting our minds around the promises of God. Have you ever found in your study of God's Word confusing? Like, how do I relate Numbers with Ephesians? Right? I do. I mean, how does this all fit together? Part of the problem is because we look at these as separate little books and things and think we got to kind of fit them together. No, they're all one. It's a story about one person, and his name is... So from beginning to end, it's building the glory of the Son of God in His redeeming work to restore to His precious people the Sabbath rest, the glorious New Eden, the celestial city, the kingdom of which God intended all along. And while God has purposed all things to come to pass, in the end of the day, He's moving us there. Keep in mind the promises of God, the covenants God makes, how they tie the Scriptures all together. And you can begin to see how God has, in wonderful fashion, built all these things with one running theme. I think one time one old author used to call it the scarlet thread of redemption that runs throughout Scripture itself, Jesus Christ. Keep in mind the big picture as you start to look at the small components. Secondly, at the end of all of our discussions, we need to give God the glory because He's the one who provides this rest. This is not so that we will now be able to figure out all the conundrums and difficulties of Scripture. It is so that in seeing these things, we will just fall on our faces in absolute worship of our God and King. I mean, in reality, folks, what else should we do? If this is the God of Scripture, if this is what He says about Himself, if this is what He said He will do for us, what should we do? Go to Swiss Chalet and have some French fries? I don't think so. They can wait. I'm on my knees because this God is good. And in His goodness, He's chosen to show His love for me. And staggeringly, one day, I will be in His presence, and nothing, not my sinful mind, not the people I live with, nothing will hinder me from experiencing the fullness of that Sabbath rest with Him. Absolutely nothing. And that's where we're going. And so each day should be that picture of glory to God and bring us to this final point, as we do all the time, is look to Jesus, the one who leads us to His rest and gives us the rest that is better than anything you could ever imagine. We look to Jesus, the Savior. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the simple statement of the Savior is the fullness of God's love for us. Rest from our troubles and our trials that we can experience now in relationship with Him, we will experience in full one day with Him. And what do? We look to Jesus and we praise our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I recognize there's so much that we cannot understand because You are God and we're not. But wow, the things that You reveal to us through the Holy Spirit are amazing, truly God glorifying. And pray that as we have looked to Your Word today, that You would help to unravel the difficulties in our minds so that we would see the pure wonders of Your grace. As we explore these things further, Father, just as You've given us a taste of something wonderful today, spur within us a great desire to serve You, to enjoy You, to worship You, as we look to Jesus, in whose name we pray and give thanks. Amen.